Dear and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together to have this time to worship you, Lord. We thank you for that right and that ability you've given us to come together as a body and a people to worship your high and your holy name. Lord, we just ask this morning that you remember the requests that have been brought before you today. I ask you remember Sarah's father, Lord, as he's had a heart attack. And I just ask that you would offer comfort and grace in that family, Lord. I mean, I can think in my own life when my own grandfather had a heart attack, how nerve-wracking and how much anxiety that produces in a family. And I just ask you to offer comfort and healing in that situation, Lord. I ask you would heal him, Lord, and allow him to recover from this. I ask you please just allow the family to deal with this situation as well, and just allow them to have a peace and a comfort which only you can give, Lord. And Lord, I just ask you remember Hunter and Lindsay and Wyatt. Lord, we praise you that you've brought this child into the world healthy and safe, Lord, and with health to the mother as well, Lord. We just ask you to continue to help him to grow, keep him healthy, keep him safe, guide him, protect him, Lord, and just give wisdom and guidance to his mother and father that they may raise him in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Lord, I just ask you remember Daryl's sister, Lord, as she's having issues with her pregnancy, Lord, and this baby is going to have to come to the world early. We know that you form every child in the womb, Lord, and we know that you formed that child in the womb this way specifically for a purpose. We know you have a purpose in it. I just ask that you would bring a safe delivery, Lord, for the child, and that even though the child is premature, we know that that is no obstacle in these times we live in, Lord, that there is a hope even in those situations that a child that is premature can grow up and live a normal life, Lord. And I've seen so many grow up to live perfectly healthy lives, and we know that you are able to do that, Lord. Lord, I just ask you remember the family of Lindsay Peters, Lord, as they have lost a daughter, a sister, possibly mother, I don't know her, Lord, but I just ask that you would please help them in this time, Lord. We just ask that you would please help that situation, Lord. Offer guidance to the family, comfort and healing as only you can. We know that the scars of those times can be very difficult, but I ask that if there is any in that family that does not know you, Lord, that has no saving knowledge of you, that you would use this opportunity to draw them unto yourself. We know that even in the midst of tragedy, these can be the means by which you bring people to faith in your Son. Lord, we just ask you remember Josh and Corey and Michael and all the people that have come into our lives, Lord, that we would continue to be intentional in reaching out to them, Lord, that you would minister to their hearts, Lord, that you would help with them to be either flourishing members of this congregation or if it need be another congregation, Lord, but I just ask you they will be faithful members somewhere, Lord, that they would make sure their calling, make sure their salvation by continuing steadfast in it, Lord. And I just ask you, Kayla and her health issues, Lord, we know that those issues are not something that has caught you by surprise, that you knew all about them, Lord, well before anyone, even Kayla herself, knew about them, Lord, and that you are able to heal, Lord. And I just ask that you would give the doctors wisdom and how to resolve this issue. I ask you would offer healing yourself, Lord. We know that you are fully capable of healing her body, Lord. And we would just ask, we pray that you would do that in this situation. And I just ask you, remember Steve, Lord, that you would give him wisdom and discernment in whether or not to take this job or to try to find another job, Lord. We would just ask you to please help him really in every area of his life as he's got a lot going on right now. There's a lot he's dealing with and a lot he has to face. And I just ask you would give him wisdom, courage, and discernment in every area and to help him to grow in you through this, Lord, and to become stronger because of it. And Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son, for what he's given on behalf of sinners like us. We thank you for your providence, your grace, and your mercy, your forbearance for sinners like us. These things we ask in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so continuing with regards to discipleship. Now, the single greatest means by which discipleship occurs comes in the confines of the local church. The groundwork for what we've discussed last week happens in the confines of a local assembly. The means by which we are instructed, built up, and guided in our Christian life is delivered by means of a localized congregation And this is the arena in which discipleship works out. Fundamentally, it is communal in nature. The reality of discipleship is that it is a communal exercise. It is not individualistic in practice, but relies upon a communal framework. And that is something we must first recognize with regards to discipleship. Again, the lone wolf approach is not the Christian approach. The approach that the Christian should go with is always one that involves the community, that involves other people, that involves more than one. That's why Jesus sends out the disciples two by two, and there's a significance to that. Not going alone, they go two by two. And the purpose for them going two by two is that it is a communal exercise, that they rely on each other, they can help each other, that they can pick the other one up when they are struggling, that they are able to encourage and exhort each other to fulfill the task that they have before them. Because Jesus knows that their task is a difficult one. It is a painful one. It is an arduous one that they have to deal with. Wandering through the wilderness, essentially, going from city to city, preaching his message, hoping that they find a place to stay in, but if they don't, then they may end up on the ground in the wilderness, exposed to the elements. They don't know. So the only way that they really, only person that they can really rely on besides God himself in that situation is their ministry partner, is the disciple that is going with them, is the person that they have by their side. That's the only person that they can rely on. In the same sense, we as disciples are not supposed to be doing the Christian life on our own. It's not a solitary affair. It's not a solitary practice. It relies necessarily on each other. And so that is the first thing we must establish when we talk about discipleship in the context of the church. The church is going to be the primary place where that happens, because the fact is we cannot self-disciple. Auto-disciple, if you will. We can't disciple ourselves. Discipling inevitably requires another person. In order for us to be discipled, we have to have someone that is discipling us. In order for us to disciple someone else, we have to have someone to disciple. There has to be an object for that. So we must recognize that first. We're not going to be able to just in ourselves both be discipled by ourselves and disciple ourselves. That's just really fruitless and pointless. Ultimately, discipleship always involves other people. And so, in doing that, we must recognize the place that the local assembly has in that. In many ways, much of the work of discipleship has been sold out of the local congregation in parachurch ministries. Discipleship no longer takes place in the congregation, but in the form of unaffiliated and unattached fellowships, Bible studies, and groups that operate often outside the confines and oversight of a local congregation and out of the oversight of the eldership. And the fact is, there's nothing wrong necessarily with a parachurch ministry. The Greek prefix para simply means beside. A parachurch ministry should labor alongside the local church. And often they do. But the danger lies when those organizations begin to supplant the role of discipler that should rightfully fall upon the local church. And so often the local church has been all too willing to abdicate their rightful position of authority in the sphere of discipleship to bodies outside of the congregation. In fact, in a personal sense, the church here that we sit in right now was in some area a parachurch organization at one point. Basically a group of disillusioned young men meeting in an apartment in downtown Kingsport, who were very dissatisfied with the teaching and the preaching that they were receiving through their local congregations. And so, as a result, they forged out and they started their own Bible study, their own place that they could work together, fellowship together, grow together, and study together. And, you know, for the most part, the reasons were genuine and heartfelt, and the training and instruction was good for the most part. But nevertheless, one of the things that I would personally regret most often from those days is that there was never really any oversight. There was never any sort of governing body, never a church that really had control over it, never had oversight over it. There was no one that we were accountable to, essentially. And there's a great deal of danger in that. There's a great deal of danger that can come from a lack of that oversight. While we may have been loosely affiliated with certain churches, no church was overseeing what was going on there. And eventually, that group, that Bible study, eventually formed this church in some sense. And so, you know, even though that is the ultimate goal, I think that's really not the ideal model we want to see. That's really not the ideal scenario we want to look at, is a group that is outside of a local congregation that's just kind of doing its own thing. What necessarily must be going on, what must be happening, is that if we have something that's working alongside the church, whether that be a Bible study or an organization or an affiliation of some sort, it must be grounded and overseen by a local congregation. It must have some sort of accountability and some sort of oversight. That's the only way that really we can prevent heresy, that we can hold accountability, that we can make sure that the organization is furthering the gospel and the gospel message, and that they are not teaching or preaching anything that's outside of that, that is contrary to that. And so that's one thing we as a local congregation must recognize, is that we have a responsibility to be disciples, to be the discipleship engine, if you will, of the Christian faith. And that's really the problem in those days. That's why the Bible study formed. That's why all of that happened, was because specifically churches had decided they were not willing or didn't really or were not concerned with discipleship, with that sort of teaching and instruction. And so that's why that happens. And so I think one thing we need to recognize is that if we are going to be more involved and more invested in discipling people, we need to make that a goal. We need to make that the forefront of the issue. We don't need to surrender that to other organizations outside of the congregation. Because the fact is, if we look at the New Testament church, there wasn't any of those things. You had the local assembly, and everything regarding discipleship, evangelism, conversion, missions, everything happened through the local congregation, through the ecclesia. And so in this lesson, what we're discussing here is the essential roles that the church plays in the discipleship of believers, and the necessity of us to be members and parts of the communion of the saints in the body of Christ. So let us consider the words of Christ when we ponder the nature of his church. If we look, if you want to turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 20. And so Matthew 16, starting verse 13, it says this: "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ." So the setting opens up here with the Christ taking his disciples to through the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now that was a city at the foot of Mount Hermon in the very northernmost parts of Israel, of Judah. And so in that area was a lot of specific pagan devotions to the god Pan. He had a temple there in the area of Caesarea Philippi. And it's so in this area at the foot of Mount Hermon, in this seat of idolatry, that Jesus asked a very poignant question to his disciples. He asked them, essentially, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" And so the disciples have many answers. So obviously there was a lot of discussion from their answers of who Jesus is, of who this man, this itinerant rabbi, this preacher, is. And so there's lots of answers they give. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So they give all sorts of great and prominent figures. Of course, John the Baptist, you know, the what we could really argue is the first prophet of the New Covenant, of the New Testament era, or really, if you want to look at, the last prophet of the Old Covenant, one of those two, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or any of these great prophets. And of course, that's what inevitably men always come to, even to this very day. You know, many people look to Jesus as a great teacher, or a great prophet, or something of that nature. You know, Islam, you know, the second largest religion on the planet, worships and venerates Jesus, but they venerate him as a great prophet. And so even the Jews often respect Jesus as a great rabbi or a great teacher. And of course, all of that's really quite silly, because if we get right down to it, no great prophet or no great rabbi ever claimed to be God. You know, that's either the realm of a madman or a liar, or both. So the fundamental fact is, everybody had these ideas about Jesus, but all of them were incredibly off the mark. And so Jesus asks again, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? So he shifts the question. It's no longer what other people are saying, what people outside of this fellowship, of this group of people, is saying. It's, what do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so Simon Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is heaven. So here we see that Peter, really speaking on behalf of all of the disciples, declares that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. In recognizing his place, Jesus declares to Peter, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And that's a very powerful statement there, is it not? That upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell itself, shall not prevail against it. The gathered of people of God have power to overcome the forces of Satan himself, of the devil. This power is much more greater than could be possible alone. Because it's important to remember that he says that I will build the rock, upon this rock I will build my church. It does not say I'll build up Peter or any individual. What he says is I will build my church, the assembly, the ecclesia, the congregation, the people of God coming together. So this power belongs to the group. This power belongs to that community of believers. And this is a greater power than they could possibly have alone. Because if we remember, Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking some to devour. Certainly, greater vigilance against such an enemy may not be better performed than in a group. And we need to recognize that fact, that the devil, he is our adversary. And he is cunning, and he is crafty, and we often underestimate him. Especially many people in this day and age, Christians, who say that they do not need the local congregation, the local church, who feel that they are perfectly fine and perfectly content to be outside of it, that they have their Bible, and they can study it, and they can read it, and they can listen to podcasts, and they can do all these things, and have no need of the church, do not recognize and underestimate the fact that the devil is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking someone that he can devour. And that is a very dire warning. Because the fact is this, a lion is very easily able to take prey when they are on their own. What lions often will do in the wild is they will go and seek out the individuals that are weak, that are sick. They won't go directly for the herd. They will go for the weak and sick members that are straggling behind it and take them. There is strength in numbers. They will not attack the herd directly. Even if they're all gathering the herd, they have to try to isolate a member from the herd in order to take it down. And that's what we need to recognize, is that the Christian by themselves, isolated, alone and separated from the congregation is weak and is prey for the devil, for Satan, is prey for the adversary, for those enemies that are arranged against us. Because anyone who would call themselves a Christian and believes that they can perfectly well function outside of that congregation really underestimates the forces that are arrayed against the Christian faith, the forces that oppose outside. And another thing we need to point out about this passage here is that while it is often an abused passage, and one that the Roman church uses to seize undue power and authority for the Pope, and in turn their church by building up the authority of Peter, most of the time the Protestant answer to that is simply to say that Peter himself was not the one that he's going to build the church on, but rather the confession that he makes. And there may be some validity to that, but it should be recognized that truly in this passage, when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he is addressing Peter. But he's not speaking to Peter only, but to all of the disciples. Often we find examples in the Gospels where Peter speaks on behalf of the other apostles, and we can look to the testimony of Scriptures to bear witness to that. If we look at John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69, it says this, "Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So here we see, this is after many of the disciples were offended at Christ's teaching and leave. And so Jesus asked the disciples that remain, "Will you go away?" Now Peter answers, but his answer is one that he's speaking as a spokesman for the others. He's speaking on behalf of the others that are there. So he is there, he is speaking, and his words essentially encapsulate what the others would have declared themselves. And we can look also to the example of Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 31, which says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to the Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he spoke more vehemently, 'If I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said likewise." They all said likewise. So there we see, again, Peter is speaking the same things that the other disciples are thinking. And they even agree. Here we see they vehemently agree with what he is saying. So it's not really that he's not addressing Peter, but he's addressing all of them. Peter often shows up as sort of a representative, and that may be just because of his vocal nature. I mean, he's very much a vocal and brash individual. And it's not that there is any sort of primacy to Peter, that there is some noble quality that sets him apart from the others. In fact, the very nature of Peter as an outspoken individual becomes one of Peter's greatest weaknesses. And we see Peter sin and fall short many times, and he's rebuked in many situations. He's, of course, rebuked here by Jesus. He's rebuked in many circumstances throughout. I mean, if we just look to right after Peter's confession, when Peter confesses that he is the Christ at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus begins to reveal his true purpose of going to Jerusalem. And it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day." Immediately after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, when Christ reveals his true purpose for being on the earth to them, Peter rebukes him and declares that it must not be so, and he is in turn rebuked by Christ for his importunity. One thing we learn about Peter is that he is very vocal and outspoken, and he certainly speaks his mind. And often we find him acting, in some sense, as a spokesman for these other men by virtue of his outspoken nature. Nevertheless, his confession is the confession of the disciples with him. And so when Peter speaks these words, he is speaking the beliefs that unite all these men. So in the Greek, we find a play on words that the Lord uses when addressing him, when he says to him, you are Peter. And the word there is Petros. I'll write that in English. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And the important thing to recognize about that is basically what he's saying when he says Petros, that means a little stone, a small stone. And upon this Petra, great rock. Those are two distinct things. There's a distinct connotation for each of those terms in the Greek there that essentially lay out the difference between them. So in other words, Peter is a very small stone, and upon the great rock, his church will be built. And it is the same message that Peter really commends as an elder to the church in 1 Peter 2:5, when he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, it has been, basically, it has been countered, and not without merit, that these words of Christ were not spoken in Greek, but in Aramaic. And the Aramaic word was kepha, which, if we really extrapolate it to that, in that situation, there was no distinction like we have in Greek. Basically, he was saying the same word in both situations with no distinct connotation. Nevertheless, in God's providence and by his sovereign decree, he has caused these words to come down to us in the Greek language. I do not believe that that is accidental. He has passed down this word in this language to convey this message for a specific purpose, and that purpose is significant. The same conclusion that we have is fleshed out in 1 Peter 2:5, showing that believers are little stones that make up a greater stone, which a greater house, if you will, a temple, a priesthood, which is the church. While there is no lexical connection there, the word there is not the same as what's used in Matthew 16. Nevertheless, there is a hermeneutical one. There is one of interpretation. They could really be interpreted to be talking about the same thing. And so this inheritance we have belongs to all Christians, who in turn with Peter are able to hear the confessions of professors and affirm or deny them. So when it talks about the keys of the kingdom, now that's something that, of course, the Roman church takes as a very significant thing, that Peter was given the keys. And so the keys are possessed by the Pope and the Magisterium. And so they control the church and they control the believers on earth. But that is not what it means here. That's not the point that is trying to be conveyed. I mean, as we looked at Matthew 18 last week, we saw very clearly that there, it's very clearly given to all believers, that they all have the keys, that they all can bind on earth and it be bound in heaven, that they can all loose on earth and it be loose in heaven, that these things are without distinction upon all the believers. And so that's what it's really teaching here at the same time, that this power of holding the keys of the kingdom, of having this power to bind on earth what is bound in heaven, to loose on earth what is loosed in heaven, that is possessed by the church, at large, by believers. And so that's an important thing, that when we as a spiritual house that's fitted together of many different stones, when we come together, that while we are of diverse and different kinds, we are a body that's fitted together of many different parts, many diverse materials, we become one cohesive body. We become one cohesive unit. And we know that the course of the different members may be different. They all have distinct and different purposes. But all those parts work together to form one cohesive unit that works together for the purpose of serving our Lord. You know, as Paul tells us, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. We are a diverse group, forming from individual members into one body." And there are, of course, many backgrounds, many perspectives that are represented here in this congregation. But we form together and we fit together as one cohesive body. And when we fit together as one body, what that means is that we are placed firmly upon the rock, upon that solid foundation, which is, of course, what Peter tells us is Christ, because Christ is, of course, the chief cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected. That's what it says in 1 Peter 2:6. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and who is, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now that's significant. There is a cornerstone. Yes, we are a spiritual house built up of many little stones that come together as one temple. But there is one chief cornerstone, and we recognize the fact, what is a cornerstone? The cornerstone is the stone that holds all the others together. It is upon which all the others fall, upon which all the others stand. The cornerstone is vital in constructing a stone building, because if that stone is not laid perfectly and correctly and accurately, if there's any defect in the stone, if the stone is not cut properly, if that is not fitted together properly and is not laid by a skilled mason who is able to put it down correctly, then the house, the building, could potentially fall. The whole thing could come crashing down. Every stone could come crashing on top of each other if that one stone is not laid correctly. And of course, we know that when we talk about the spiritual house that God is building in His church, that that house is perfectly laid because the cornerstone is perfect. He has taken a stone which the builders have rejected and made it the chief cornerstone. That one stone, which is perfect, as it says here, He is elect and precious, is set down and holds everything else together. And so when the body of God, when Christ's body, when the church is held together, knitted together as living stones, what He does for us then is He gives us these keys of the kingdom, these keys that are passed down so that we may bind on earth as it is bound in heaven and loose on earth as it is loosed in heaven. The reason that the believers have this vested authority granted to them lies not in some pretension of descended authority from one man passed down through a line of a succession of other men, as Rome would contend, but is rather the inheritance of the believers, corporately, as one body, knitted together in love. I mean, what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:6, that is significant. The fact that we have this cornerstone gives us a solid ground of authority. The authority of this role of priesthood falls upon the believers with all its authorities and powers, which comes by nature of the confession in the Son. Remember what it says, "He who believes on Him, on this cornerstone, will be by no means be put to shame." And that is significant, because Christ, as a sure cornerstone, forms the solid rock all believers must stand upon if they are to stand before Him and not be found ashamed. Some important things to note about this is that this is vested in believers corporately, not individualistically. What does that mean specifically? So when we're talking about the keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing, those sort of powers, those are not powers that are given to each of us as an individual. That's not a power that I have as an individual. That's not a power that you have as an individual. None of us individualistically have this power. What we have is that when we come together as the body of Christ, when we are gathered together as one communion, then we have that power vested within us. This is a power too great for one believer. You know, as we reviewed in Matthew 18 last week, when discussing church discipline, this is, in fact, where that authority belongs most strongly. It belongs to the whole church. While one man may go to his brother and confront him about his sin, and two or three may come to him and exhort him to repent, ultimately it's the whole church that is able to take that man and, in affirming him as an unbeliever, affirming his denial of the truths upon which we stand, bind on earth as it is in heaven. And therefore it becomes important to recognize that the church must gather together. Because we do not have this individually, because this is not something we have in and of ourselves, we must gather together, as it says in Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As Hebrews concludes, what stirs up love and good works in each other is the gathering of ourselves together as one cohesive unit. The principal way in which people will make disciples will be in the context of the local assembly of the believers. And therefore, it becomes vital for us to recognize the necessity of the corporate act of coming together as a body, as an ecclesia, the assembly of the brethren. While private study is vital in our Christian life, and Bible studies are useful, and parachurch ministries are valuable, and all sorts of activities and endeavors are encouraging and can help build us up, nevertheless, we must recognize the fact that that does not take the place, it does not supplant the place that this congregation, that the church, that the local body has in the life of the believer. If we have all of those other things and neglect this, we are spiritually starving ourselves. And that's the fact that Hebrews tells us here, that this is not something that we can neglect, but is rather to be a regular and normative part of the Christian life. We are called to live life together, and it is the gathering together that allows us to come together in power and authority, and to speak in a way that binds on earth, because we speak with the authority of the one who has already bound all things in heaven. Jesus says in Matthew 18:19-20, "Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." While often quoted as indicating that any Bible study will have Jesus there among them, and that may be true, the true intent of these words was to affirm what precedes it in Matthew 18:15-20, that what the church as a body affirms or denies is in turn affirmed or denied in heaven. Rather than confirming that every time two or three people gather in Jesus' name, he is present there among them, it is more about the fact that when the body of Christ speaks authoritatively and in the will of God, the authority of Christ is with them. The authority vested in Christ himself is contained in the words that they speak, when they speak from the scriptures and from his will. This authority is not an active one where our wills control the will of the Father in what is bound or loose, but it is passive recognition by the church when something is bound or loosed in heaven, that the church can plainly declare such things bound and loosed on earth. The power is not one that we could have vested in any individual, as we've stated, without accountability or oversight, and is belonging to the purview of the whole church. The important thing here we must recognize is that the gathering of the body together is vital and necessary, and establishes really what we're discussing next here. The church provides an authority structure, a system by which believers are instructed and disciplined, and which is also to confront and reject false teachers and professors. As was indicated in Matthew 16, Jesus gave to his church the keys of the kingdom. An important thing about this passage is that it's one of only three mentions of the church in the Gospels, along with two in Matthew 18. And that is no accident, as all of these passages deal with instruction and correction. In both Matthew 18 and Matthew 16, we see the keys of the kingdom being exercised and made clearly to be understood as the exercise of these keys for the purpose of discipline and correction. One of the key areas in which this is realized is in the authority structure of the church with regards to baptism and the Lord's Supper. The ordinance of baptism is reserved for those who have made a profession of faith. And the church recognizes the validity of that confession and in turn certifies that confession by conferring the rite of baptism to the professor. While the church conferring that ordinance does not make the person truly a believer, the church recognizes what God has done in making that person a believer, and in turn confers that ordinance to them. This reality is realized more so in the area of the Lord's table, for the church has authority to hold that ordinance solely for the use of believers, and to bar any not in good standing with the congregation or under church discipline from use of the ordinance, without sufficient repentance that is demonstrated before they return to fellowship again. For we, Paul says, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Nothing more shows us as members of one body in Christ than by us as believers partaking of the bread offered upon the Lord's table. And therefore it is necessary for us to guard the table, and to guard lest we eat it of ourselves unworthily. For as Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not only is the sanctity of the Lord's table at stake, but the well-being of those who would eat at the table unworthily, for they are condemned by that action. But most of all, the table confirms the believer from the unbeliever. Therefore, it is necessary and right for the church to exercise discernment with regards to that table, and to exercise the keys that they hold to bind and to loose, permitting all in good standing that profess Christ to come, and to censure all those who are in open rebellion or unrepentant sin from partaking of it. And this is a vital part of how the body as a whole is able to act as a discipler of the believers, instructing them and disciplining them in order to guide them in the growth of holiness. All of this is for our teaching and for our good. The ordinances bind us together as believers. It is a unifying force for us that when we are in the body and we come together to baptize new believers, or when we come together in order to partake of the Lord's table, we engage in a communal exercise that strengthens the bond that we have one with another. I mean, when we've gone out to the river, well, not the river, but to the lake here to baptize people before, I think we should all recognize and we should all realize when we do that how incredibly powerful a statement that is, to come together as a body, to come and confirm these people that have made a profession of faith, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When we do that, that is a significant act. That is something that is powerful. That is something that should make a statement to people. And in the same sense, when we out here partake of the Lord's Supper, when we come to the table and partake of it, you know, we are communing one with another. This is an act that is significant, and this is powerful, and this should bind us together as one cohesive body. This should be something that holds us together strongly and with power, because it's significant, because it's important, because we recognize that these two things Christ has given us to do till the day that he comes back. That of all things, he said, go and do these things. Go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he also instructed us to do this often in remembrance of me. That we are to do these things because he has commanded us to do these things. And by doing them, we are exercising the authority that we have on this earth, and we are strengthening our bond together as one body, as one Christian congregation. And in that we grow together and are strengthened by the common bond of fellowship we have with each other. And so in conclusion, the church must be an active and primary force in the work of discipling the believers. Without the church holding that position, holding the keys of the kingdom, we as believers do suffer. We do not receive our sustenance spiritually without this communion. We will become spiritually anemic without the solid instruction and discipline of the church corporately. Though there may be a great deal we can learn in our own private studies and prayer, and though there may be many valid and useful organizations and functions we can participate in as Christians outside the communion of the church, without the fellowship of being part of a local congregation, we ultimately are suffering and harming ourselves as believers. it is necessary that we do not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as Hebrews tells us. We realize this, that the word gives us a command to come together as a body, as a cohesive unit. And we see that the church, though universal in nature, is ultimately local. While there is a universal church that crosses all the world, at the same time, in the context of the New Testament, we see many different local churches. The church of Philippi, the church of Antioch, the church of Corinth, the church of Jerusalem, the church of Rome. While we are a part of the universal church, the way in which we are grounded and connected to the universal church is by abiding in the context of our local church. In our situation, Christ Bible Church. The way that we have that fellowship, that connection, and that communion is through this congregation. And though that is not salvific in nature, it is very much a vital part of our Christian communion. The Christian life is a corporate existence, and we as individuals form this body as living stones, building up and forming the house of God. And so with that, we'll go ahead and conclude this week. And next week, we'll continue on to discuss, now that we've gotten through what the church does corporately, we can then lay the groundwork of what the church does individually, as both elders and as members. Let us pray. Dear and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us to come together to have communion with you, Lord. We thank you for the ability we have to worship you, that you have given us your Son, and that through his blood we have access to the holiest place. We have access to the throne, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, knowing that you have given your Son in our behalf, and that he has made the way open to us so that we may know you, that we may be part of this body, that you have not left us alone, Lord. We thank you for that, but that you have planted us in the context of a local congregation, that you have, as members of one body, fitted us together as living stones, that we may be part of this body, this congregation, this fellowship, Lord, that we may be grounded in a communion that spans the globe, Lord, but at the same time always exists in a local context. And we thank you for our local context, Lord, and help us to be a better church, to be more biblical, be more grounded in your truth, and to be better able to preach the gospel to our neighbors, Lord. Give us a heart for evangelism. Give us a greater desire to disciple, Lord. And may each of us find people that we both can be discipled by and disciple others in our personal lives. We thank you for the cross and for your Son is given on behalf of sinners like us. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen.